Good morning, and it's good to be with you this morning. Thank you for allowing me to share this Sabbath with you and to worship with you. It is always a great joy to sing the Word of God, sing the Psalms, and to see and hear Christ proclaimed in the Word of God as He who has suffered on our behalf and through whom evil has been conquered and in whom His enemies shall be conquered by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the gospel. The text for this morning is Mark chapter 14, verses 43, and actually the text goes all the way to the end of the passage there, 52. So I'll read that text just so we have that in our mind and in our ears as we come to it. And as you're turning there, Mark 14, 43 through 52, I want to bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at the Oceanside United Reformed Church in Carlsbad. If you're in North San Diego County on the Sabbath, please come and worship with us. We sing the Psalms. And then if you come down to the Wild Animal Park, come see us at the seminary. We would love to show you around. God's Word, Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man following him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he write this word on our hearts and may he give us true understanding. Sovereign Holy Spirit who gave this word, would you write it on our hearts this morning and give us true faith? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, it's my understanding that the Gospel of Mark was given in the early 40s. You may, if you have a study Bible or notes in your Bible, it may say something different. It may give a later date. But the oldest tradition in the Christian church is that the Gospel of Mark was given around 42 or 43, between 41 and 43 A.D. And it was essentially a follow-up letter from Mark to the congregation in Rome, following up a visit by the Apostle Peter to Rome. And as I understand it, the history of the church is that the Gospel of Matthew is the earliest, and Mark is the second earliest. Matthew perhaps a little later, and then John rather later than the so-called synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So written to certainly a culturally Roman congregation. Now we don't know for sure that this Gospel was written to the Roman church, although that's the way I've been thinking of it as I have been preaching through it, which is what I've been doing for several years in my home congregation in Oceanside and as I travel, just to sort of give preaching some continuity. And this congregation, whether it was in Rome or somewhere else, is certainly a Roman congregation, almost certainly a Latin-speaking congregation and an urban congregation. So at least culturally Roman, and one of the reasons why we know that it was a Latin-speaking congregation is that there are more Latin words in Mark than in the other Gospels, and they aren't translated. They are transliterated. They're Latin words put into Greek, but they aren't translated, and they aren't explained. And the reason is that the congregation spoke Latin and didn't need anyone to explain those words to them. And there is a theme of the Gospel of Mark, and you see it all the way back in chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus begins preaching, and his ministry, his message, his kerygma, is described in terms of the kingdom and repentance and belief. Jesus came preaching the kingdom. Now, usually when we think of a gospel of the kingdom, we think of the Gospel of Matthew. But in fact, Mark is a gospel of the kingdom. And if we think of it as written to the congregation in Rome, then we think of a letter written to people living in an urban setting, very much like we live. Right? I live in an urban setting in San Diego County, or at least a suburban setting, and you live in an urban setting here in Los Angeles. It's a busy place with a lot of people. It's a place where, as this world looks at things, the emphasis is about power and influence and success as this world measures those things. And it is that way for us, and it was that way for them. And Mark wants these folks to know, as he summarizes the teaching and preaching they had heard from the Apostle Peter, as he sort of follows up on the Apostle's visit, he summarizes for them Peter's teaching and the Gospel message in terms of the kingdom. And all throughout this Gospel, as he writes to these urban Latin-speaking people, he writes to them about a king and a kingdom that is glorious, that is powerful, but it is glorious and powerful in a way that does not always meet the expectations of this world. But nevertheless, it's a real kingdom with a real king, even if it doesn't meet up with the expectations of this world. And nowhere else, perhaps, in the Gospel of Mark do we see the expectations of this world so contradicted as in this passage, where we see the King of Glory, right, the King who fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 24, right, and Psalm 15. The King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? The King of Glory, open the gates so that he may come in. Well, the King of Glory has come, but he hasn't come with power in this world. In fact, he's come in weakness, and he's come with suffering. And in our passage this morning, we see that he is betrayed, that he is brutalized, and that he is abandoned. And so this passage is about the suffering of our King. So Mark wants to say to these Roman Christians, listen, I know that you understand about power. Imagine if you lived in Sacramento or Washington, D.C., right? If you've ever worked in government, you understand how the conversations go in those places. It's all about power and influence. Who's in power this week? Who's in favor with the king this week? Who has his ear? Right? Who's in and who's out? We just had an election. We had a transition in national administration and in the Congress and in the Senate. And of course, that political process goes on week by week. Who's in favor? Who's up? Who's down? Mark wants to say, listen, I want you to understand that we who believe in Jesus Christ are members of a kingdom that doesn't change week by week, month by month, or year by year. In fact, there's never a change in administration. These Christians were living under the reign of Claudius. And as Roman emperors go, as Caesars go, Claudius was a fairly decent chap. And some may have been tempted to think, well, you know, this world isn't so bad. We can make a home here. We can have influence here. Of course, things would change after Claudius. Because after Claudius is Nero. And then it would be very clear to the Christians that we have no abiding home in this world. So first of all, let us look at the betrayal of the King of Glory, the King of Kings. Immediately, verse 43, it says, and you know when Mark uses this adverb immediately, the text, the original text says, autus, and he repeats this adverb again and again, immediately, 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 and whenever he does this, it's his way of saying, now, pay attention, the story is about to take a rather drastic turn. Yeah, and I want you to note, so he says immediately, so pay attention, he says, while he, that is Jesus, was still speaking, while he was still speaking, well, what was he saying? Well, you can see it right in the verses just above, in verse 41. He said, are you still sleeping? This is on the Mount of Olives. The disciples had fallen asleep, and the third time he rebuked them. He said, it is enough. Jesus had been agonizing in the garden, and he had sweat great drops of blood. And finally he said to his disciples, it is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And just as he was saying those words, Judas came. And you'll notice he is identified in the text as one of the 12. This is one of the fellows who had been with our Lord Jesus, who had been an intimate with our Lord Jesus, who had been with him, well, not sitting as we do now at table, but reclining with him at table, who had walked with him, who had heard him teach. Many times Jesus had taught great crowds, but then after teaching and after healing, he would withdraw from the crowd, and that's a theme that occurs again and again in the Gospel of Mark. You can tell it's written to an urban congregation because these are people who are familiar with the press of crowds. We don't perhaps experience the press of crowds so much body to body, but certainly we do car to car, right? How relieved are you when you get off the freeway and you survived another one? Right? Nobody got you. You made it home and you hit the garage door opener and it comes up and you pull in and you're safe and home and nobody can cut you off or T-bone you, everything. Well, think of life in an urban setting where it's not about cars, it's about people, and you're constantly pressed in with crowds and how important it is to get away. Well, Mark emphasizes the crowd, and many times the crowd had come and Jesus had healed the crowd, he had fed the crowd, he had taught the crowd, he had been merciful to the crowd, he had been gracious to the crowd, and then he had withdrawn from the crowd to teach his 12, his disciples, one of whom was Judas Iscariot. So he knew Jesus intimately, and Jesus knew him. Jesus had befriended him, he had loved him and been gracious to him. And now comes one of the 12, one of Jesus' own, one of his friends, one of his disciples, and he comes now with a crowd. But not the crowd that wants to be healed, not the crowd that wants to be redeemed, not the crowd that wants to be taught. This is an angry crowd. This is a mob. It's not a crowd anymore, it's a mob. And it has come with blood. It has come with anger. It has come with wrath. It has come with disappointment. Jesus has not lived up to Judas' expectations. Judas expected Jesus to come and establish a glorious and earthly kingdom, a powerful kingdom, a kingdom that everyone would recognize as a real kingdom with horses and swords and chariots and soldiers. But Jesus came with no such intent or no such power. He came to establish an everlasting kingdom, not an earthly kingdom where he would reign for 1,000 years and sit on a throne and destroy his enemies. Loved ones, one of the great ironies of our age is the resuscitation of that old and ancient error of a literal earthly kingdom. Among Bible-believing Christians, perhaps the most widespread conviction that unites them all together in our time is that Jesus is coming back, and not for the final time, but for the penultimate time, perhaps, and he will establish an earthly, literal kingdom where he'll rule from Jerusalem on a throne for 1,000 years, and he will watch priests slaughter lambs. I say to you that the book of Hebrews teaches us that Jesus is the Lamb of God. In fact, when John the Baptist saw our Lord for the first time, he exclaimed in prophetic and holy truth, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the book of Hebrews tells us that all those sacrifices are finished, and that Moses was a servant in Jesus' house, and Jesus is the owner of that house. And that when he came to put an end to sacrifices and the temple and the earthly kingdoms of this world. So Jesus, the great king, disappointed Judas because he wasn't intending to overthrow the Romans. He intended to allow the Roman Caesar to continue to dominate that people that had formerly been the national covenanted people of God. But now, loved ones, that national kingdom was at an end. Jesus was instituting an international, transnational, multilingual, multi-ethnic kingdom that would encompass and transcend all of the nations of this earth. And here we are this morning, living proof that in Christ there is now no Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female, no Scythian, no barbarian, no slave, no free. Right? All one kingdom, sons of God, adopted in Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus, in King Jesus alone. And you see where Judas' loyalty was. It was no longer with Jesus. He comes with him and a crowd, a mob, with swords and clubs. And they were not on their own. They were working for the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. In other words, the religious authorities, the powers that be, the civil authorities of the Jewish people, such as they were under Roman dominion. And you notice how Mark describes him now. He's not Judas. He's not one of the 12 in verse 44. Now, he is described with perfect and elegant accuracy as the betrayer. For that's what he was. No longer one of the 12, no longer one of Jesus' friends, no longer one of the disciples, no longer part of the foundation of the people of God, the foundation of the church of God, the foundation of the kingdom of God. Now nothing more than a betrayer. And he had given to this mob, this rabble working for the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, who had been plotting these 3 years to capture Jesus, right, to humiliate Jesus, and for 3 years had been plotting to murder Jesus. And now they had their pigeon, their informer, their betrayer. And he had given them a sign. This is the sign he'd given them. The one I will kiss, that's your man. Seize him. Lead him away. And actually the verb says safely. You lead him away safely. No one will be hurt. It will all go according to plan. No one will be hurt except for one. And so when the betrayer came, he went up to him at once and he greeted him. Rabbi, my teacher, my respected leader. And he kissed him. It was a common, and it still is, a common Near Eastern way of greeting people. You see it, some Europeans do it, French do it, right? In Middle Eastern cultures, it's still done. A polite kiss on one cheek, polite kiss perhaps on the other cheek. A greeting, a familiar greeting, a warm greeting, an indication of maybe perhaps affection and respect and acceptance and intimacy and hospitality. But this was not a kiss of hospitality, but a kiss of betrayal and hostility. And when he did that, and according to verse 46, they laid hands on him and they seized him. One of those, we know who it was from the other Gospels, was the Apostle Peter, who stood by. You'll notice Mark doesn't mention who it was because he's following up Peter's visit, and doubtless Peter had already told them the story with some embarrassment. You know, when they came to arrest our Lord, I, as yet, the Holy Spirit not having been poured out, I was still thinking about an earthly kingdom, and so I took out my sword and I cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. His name is Malchus. That took some skill, actually. I always marvel at that. That took some skill. It was a warning shot. Had Peter wanted, he could have killed him. Peter was a doubtless a strong man. Imagine hauling in those wet, heavy, fish-laden nets from the water. Right? He had muscle. He had callus. And he had some skill with that sword. Don't know what kind of a sword it was. Probably wasn't a great sword, but it was a sword that was long enough to allow him to cut off an ear. And Peter didn't understand. Peter still, fundamentally, in some ways, thinking like Judas. And so he exercises brutality in the defense of and the advancement of the kingdom. That's the remarkable thing, loved ones. Don't you understand that at a fundamental level, Judas and Peter still are thinking in similar ways about the kingdom? They're both trying to get what they want. They both expect Jesus to do what they expect him to do. Peter just doesn't realize that it's over. You see, Judas had already recognized that it's all over. And Jesus is not our guy. He's not going to do what needs to be done. He needs to be got rid of. He's in the way. Peter still thinks he's our guy, so he takes out the sword and he cuts off Malchus' ear. Of course, you know what Jesus said. Peter, put up your sword. And he restored that ear. It is a remarkable thing here in our text. They lay hold of him. And Jesus said to them in verse 48, have you come out as against a robber? Have I stolen anything from you or from anyone else? And of course the answer is no. Why have you come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Am I a threat? Am I violent? Have I hurt or harmed anyone? Have in the whole time that you've known me, have I been a threat, of violence in any way to the established social order. Loved ones, let me make this very clear. Had Jesus willed to transform the existing social order, he could have done it by the power of one word. He could have called down legions of angels. He could have said, "Let it be," and Jerusalem would have been laid waste with a single word. And how do I know that? Because in the beginning, God said, "Let there be." And when there was nothing, suddenly there was something by the power of His Word, and nothing came into being except that which came into being through the Word. And the Gospel says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that Word is Jesus Christ, the same Word who was in the beginning, through whom all things came into being, without whom nothing has come into being that has come into being. That one was being arrested by flunkies and thugs. Jesus didn't come to transform this worldly order. Loved ones, He came to establish a kingdom that is a kingdom of power that operates through the Word, that is marked not by triumph, but by suffering and humiliation and death. I hope that's not disappointing to you, loved ones. There's a reason our Lord Jesus said, "If you follow me, you must take up your cross." He didn't say, "Take up your sword." He didn't say, "Take up your chariot." He didn't say, "Take up your throne." He didn't say, "Take up your political action committee." He said, "Take up your cross." The way of Christ is the way of death. How do I know? Because they arrested Him. They beat Him. They brutalized Him. They humiliated Him. They stripped Him. They spit on Him. And they made Him carry His cross up Golgotha. How much, loved ones, did Jesus love His Heavenly Father? He loved Him so much that He was willing to allow this to take place, because it had to take place. Why did it have to take place? It had to take place to fulfill the Word of God, which we already heard this morning, Isaiah 52 and 53. Jesus is that suffering servant. Why did it have to take place? And why did the Scripture have to be fulfilled? Why did He have to be abandoned by His disciples? Even, loved ones, there's that strange little passage in verses 51 and 52. There's this young man following Him, wearing nothing but probably an expensive linen cloth around his body. And when they went to grab that one, who was so closely associated with Jesus, they also went to grab him. He had to run away, and in running away, children, he left his cloak behind. He didn't have any underwear on, and he ran away naked. That's how afraid he was. He was so afraid of being arrested that he ran away, children, and he abandoned his friend Jesus, his Savior Jesus. He ran away naked, so that at the end, Jesus was all alone. Have you ever been, children, all alone? And you thought maybe your mommy and daddy had forgotten you, and you were scared because you were all by yourself and there was no one there? Jesus was that alone. He really was all by himself. All his friends ran away, and they left him to be taken by bad men who meant bad things. But do you know, children, why Jesus let all this happen? Because He loves you. He loves you. He loves you so much that He let them take Him. That's how much He loves you. He stood there, and they grabbed hold of Him, and they took Him away, even though He hadn't done anything, not one single bad thing all His life. And every day of His life, He had obeyed His Father. And He did it for you. That's the God. gospel, loved ones. That for God so loved the world, and His Son so loved the world, that He came into history, born of a virgin, obeyed the law, right, and fulfilled the prophecies right to the very and bitter end. Even that He was abandoned by His friends. And loved ones, one last thing, it wasn't the end of the abandonment. When He was on the cross, after He had been beaten, after He had carried that cross up that hill, He would be abandoned one more time. This time by His Father. His Heavenly Father, whom He had served and loved. He would be abandoned by His Father for your sake. Because it had to be. All righteousness had to be fulfilled, and the wrath of God, the holy wrath of God, the justice of God, had to be satisfied. So that Jesus was forced to cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I can tell you why. For your sake. This Sabbath day, when you go home to rest after the second service, rest in the knowledge that the love of God in Jesus Christ is so great that Jesus was willing to be abandoned by His friends and ultimately by His Father for your sake. When you're tempted to doubt, to wonder, to fear, think back to this arrest and remember how much Jesus loves you. He loves you that much now. If He was willing to go through all of that for you, how much more willing is He to hold on to you for whom He laid down His life? And I tell you the truth in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we pray You will write this word on our hearts, that You will strengthen our faith, and through it unite us more and more to Christ, that we may not only trust, but to live in that union with our blessed Savior who gave Himself for us. Hear our prayer, for we ask in His name. Amen.